Good morning, everybody. You're here, you're awake, good to know. It'd be alarming if you were here and not awake, because I'm assuming most of you drove here, so I'm glad to know you're awake. You'll need to be awake, because this morning we're going to learn something new. Hopefully. If I've done my homework, we all get to learn something new this morning. It's kind of a, I don't know if it's a church tradition in any church or just Baptist tradition, but typically people don't sit in the front rows in Baptist church. Yeah, like, I don't know if they think the tickets are expensive or what, but I just got to tell you, when you don't sit near the front, you're missing a good part of the show from where you are. Jamie, I didn't mean to laugh at you, but that was just fun. With Sadie crawling around on the ground, you wouldn't have seen it from the back, but as we were singing the song, Sadie was working her way up and around and over on the floor, and Dad came over and picked her up and put her in her seat, and he did this. And went back to her seat. And it worked. That was really impressive. I wasn't going to mention that, but yes, he picked her up, put her in the seat. She kicked him out, but then he said, stay. And she did. So that was really impressive. But I got to tell you, as the father of a teenager, that only works so long. At some point, the child realizes, I don't have to stay here just because he did that. That was good. Listen, before we open our Bibles this morning, let's spend a couple minutes together in prayer, thanking God for the blessing we gain from a fellowship of believers. Father, thank you for the day you've given us. The day is young and we don't know what it holds for us yet or what you have in store for us. Our experience is often that when we gather with other believers, when we open your word, when we look for you, you reveal something to us that may not be completely new information, but your word is active and living. And my guess would be that every one of us here this morning could testify that at one point or another, your word has spoken into us something that we may have heard before, but all of a sudden heard it for the first time in some way. So we gather together this morning, taking encouragement from just being together with one another, from hearing one another's voices lift up praise to your name, and we gather together with the anticipation that as we focus on you and on your word, you will once again give us a piece of yourselves, a picture of yourselves, of yourself that will change us as a people. So we thank you for that. Thank you for the fellowship that we do have with one another. Thank you for the family that this family of faith, and how we can celebrate with one another and share in one another's burdens. We're mindful of Mark Henry's passing, and just ask your blessing on the family, everybody in the family, that they would know that through Mark's family of faith, there is blessing in the fellowship we have together. And we just thank you for the richness and the way his faith has lived out in his life. Thank you for that. As we spend this time together, Father, we just hope that pray and hope and shape ourselves so that everything that's done and said here this morning is for the sake of your glory and your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm really fascinated by a number of things this morning that have happened already. I need to know, Steve, song selections for this morning. What's that? Cindy, was that? Did I tell you what the message was going to be, or did we tell you the theme? Wow. Song selections for this morning, then this is truly a God thing, because the song selections for this morning resonate so consistently with the scriptures that I'm going to look at this morning and the things we're going to talk about this morning. So that's just really, I love that. When God does that, that he has his own way about things. We're going to play a little game here just to see where we're at. So can we get a card into everybody's hand? Can you help me out with that? Let's pass them up and down here. Steve, maybe you can help us on that side there. And Tim, if you wouldn't mind, please. Need everybody to have a card, and you're going to need a pen or a pencil or something to write with, because I'm going to give you a few minutes. I'm going to give you a really, really, tough or simple. It should be a really, really simple question. How many of you here this morning, assuming this is not your first morning in church, how many of you have been attending church, part of the Christian faith for 5 years or more? Any hands way up? Okay, the majority of us in the room. How about 10 years or more? Okay, so 5, 10 years or more in Christian faith, attending church, whether or not it's this church, this should be a really, really easy question for you this morning, because you've been here a number of times, you've been around, you're hearing some things. So in a few minutes, I'm going to ask you a question, and I'll give you some instructions on what to do with that little piece of paper. little house, keeping house in order, just first of all to note, next Sunday afternoon, after the service is done, we're going to have another lunch. I think we got some food planned, and then we're going to come back in here for another Q&A session on our governance model. Many of you will know we've been working for a few years now on a restructuring of the governance model for this church, And 2 or 3 weeks ago, we had a question and answer session where you could ask questions about the bylaw that has recently been sent out. If you don't have a copy of it, and if it's of any interest to you, let us know and we can get you a copy of it. We had a good open session with some questions and answers on what that bylaw might look like and how it could work for us as a church and our organization. And so next Sunday, we're going to do the same thing. So if it's, again, it's of any interest to you, make sure you plan to stick around next Sunday to work on that. But I'm about to say something that I hope I don't lose friends on the governance committee. There was 5 people, Tim, on the governance committee. One of them was my wife, so I'm really hoping I don't lose friends over this. The governance model of the church really isn't the point. Yeah, 3 years at work, Tim's like, all right, fine, see you later. 3 years they've worked on this, and you say, wow, what takes 3 years? Well, there's legal aspects to it because the church is a registered charity in Canada, so there's rules by which CRA says if you want to be a registered charity, these things have to be true of you. And so in writing a church bylaw, one of the things they had to consider was legal applications of it and implications. What does a church have to be so that CRA says, okay, you can be a registered charity, and thereby you get your tax receipt at the end of the year, right? I've often wondered what's going to happen to the church, and I think this is going to happen to the church. When the government says, when the government sets rules for registered charities that the church can't live with, right? You imagine this, it's not hard to imagine it happening. When our governing bodies of the nation set rules for registered charities that the Church of Christ can't live with, we're going to have to give up our charitable status. It won't have any implication on how we worship, how we gather, how we fellowship, but we won't have charitable status. I've often wondered what's going to happen to the church when we no longer have charitable status. I don't think I'll have an income, to be honest with you. That's way off topic. Anyway, governance model for the church. There's legal applications. There's also biblical applications. If we're going to sit down and write a document that says this is how we're going to behave as the church, obviously the most governing word into that is the Word of God. So a good bylaw for a church has to not only meet legal requirements, it has to be sound biblically. Figure out, you know, how the church is to operate. And the New Testament has lots to offer in that. So it's been a really significant work that they've done. A bylaw has to be practical and workable so the church can actually function freely. It's got to be open enough that we can make decisions and not be bound by something. It's got to be workable. So I'm going to go ahead and say that the product that this committee has provided for us has been a really, really well thought, really good product. It's not that we shouldn't have some questions and push back and say, well, how's that going to work and what does that mean? But I'm really happy with the work they've done, and I hope that you'll come next week and ask some questions. But here's the thing. I'm partway through a book right now called Trellis and the Vine. And the author's, he starts the book by basically telling this little story where he steps into his backyard and he notices that on the back of his garage or something, on one wall, there's a beautifully constructed trellis. He doesn't claim to have built it himself, but you know, this is a beautiful trellis. Maybe you've got one at your house in your yard somewhere. And he says, it's really well done. It's nicely painted. It's strong and it's structured, but there's no vine growing on it, at least not yet. So he says, it's this beautiful trellis, no vine. And he looks over on the other side of his yard and he sees hanging on the fence, there's this massive flowering vine and it's got to be 15, 20 years old. It's just filled with flower and it's so heavy that it's fallen over and he can see through the vine in different places, this old broken down trellis in behind it. And the vine has become so full and so flowering that the trellis can't hold it. The vine is actually pulling the trellis off the fence and it's almost laying on the ground. And he knows that if he doesn't fix the trellis, eventually the vine is going to suffer for it. So he's got one trellis with no vine, but it's beautiful. It's a well-structured trellis. He's got another trellis that's almost falling apart under the weight of the flowering. And he draws the analogy to the church, saying, in the church, we have trellis work to do, bylaws and policies and orders and things we have to do, put the structure in place. But the trellis isn't the point. The point of the church is to be flowering, that the vine would flourish, that you would grow up in your faith such that you would have the confidence to share your faith openly with other people, and they would come to faith, and they would start. That's the point of the church, right? But the truth is, without a good structure, sometimes the flowering vine can fall apart. So we need both. Fascinating book. Structure is not the point. So if I asked you, what is the point of the church? Like when you strip away all the opinions, when you get through all the conversations, when you have the dialogue and the banter back and forth, what's the point of the church? And people might say, well, the point of the church is to worship. Okay, you talk about what worship looks like, and that's always a great conversation in the church, right? At the end of the day, the point of the church is a gospel. That's why we do what we do. That's why we disciple one another. That's why we grow. That's what we're expressing in our songs, in our worship. I was watching this morning and realized, and this is why I mentioned the song, how many times we actually sang the gospel this morning. That's the point of who we are. We are so vastly different, the bunch of us. There's no really logical reason why we could come together as a people. There's just too much variables amongst us. It is the gospel that is the common thread that holds us all together. So here's the question. Here's what I want you to do with your little piece of paper. It's real simple. I want you to use one-word phrases, not sentences. Just one word. I want you to write down three single words. Or if you want, I'll give you like a three-word phrase. And the question is this. Go ahead. Here's the question. It's real simple. You've been around church 5 years. You know this. Go ahead and fill this on the screen for me. What is the gospel? It's not complicated. Me and a few friends of mine, we said one time, hey, can you tweet the gospel? Twitter used to be 40 characters or less, right? I don't know if it still is, but 40 characters or less, tweet the gospel. I'm asking you this morning, three words or a three-word phrase, what is the gospel? The music from Jeopardy. I'm not shaking hands, but by the way, if you come to me this morning and say, hey, how you doing? I'm not going to shake your hand because I'm not feeling too well, so stay away. All right. If you don't have it now, you're never going to get it. I'm just kidding. You should have more time than that. By the way, I gave myself this challenge this week. I sat down and said, all right, three words. What's the gospel? And I came up with some words. This section first. Just yell them out at me. What'd you get? Pardon me? Excellent. There's another one. Gospel is truth. Bum, bum, bum. That needed music behind it. All right. Okay, keep going. Center section. Center section again. All right, over here. Gospel is salvation unto man. I've heard that somewhere. Again. You're a deacon, aren't you? Show off big words. Silly. Should actually, if I actually ask for an answer, I shouldn't mock you when I give it, should I? Okay. Reconciliation. Good. All right. Go one more again over here. Somebody. Instruction. Oh, that's an unexpected one. I didn't see that one. I like that. Instruction. Center section. Yell me out another one. Sorry? Belief. Absolutely. I-E before C? There's no C. One more over here. Sacrificial love. You saw my notes. We could do this all morning, right? We could just keep going. Give me a word that kind of captures the essence of the gospel. And here's what's interesting. We could literally keep doing this for some length of time. Because it's not, in as much as we have encountered the gospel, maybe for you hundreds of times, the teaching of the gospel, which is the narrative of Jesus Christ and what that means for us, or the implications of the gospel, which is basically all of Paul's letters, right? You have the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That tells us the story of Christ, tells us the story of the gospel, the revelation of the gospel. And you have all of Paul's letters, which are basically, because of the gospel, these things should be true, right? So in my mind, I've called it the core gospel is the message itself. And then the vast majority of our New Testament is what I call the implications or the outworking of the gospel. And we could go on for quite some time identifying what these are. Turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 4. Because, you know, as a teaching pastor, I could say to you, well, thank you for all this, but good for you, I brought the real answer this morning, and I could write down my words of what I think the gospel is, which may or not be helpful for you. But if we could find a place where we found Jesus himself defining the gospel, would that not be helpful? I mean, if it is centered around him, if he at any point described the gospel, it'd be helpful for me. Anyway, I can't speak for you. I don't want to know how he described it. In Luke's gospel, Luke's story, Luke's version of the good news, he says that Jesus was in the temple. I'm going to read chapter 4. I'm going to start at verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Luke is telling us that Jesus is in the area of Galilee, and he says, he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where this is written. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he anointed me to preach good news. Good news is the phrase gospel. That's what means good news. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus used some really interesting phrases when he talked about what he was all about. This is before he starts his preaching ministry. And as a precursor to that, he steps into the temple amongst all the teachers. And he says, this is what I'm going to be about. I'm here to preach the good news. And it's good news to the poor. What is good news to the poor? If you're poor, if you're suffering, if you don't have what you need, what is good news to that? Someone comes to you and says, what? If you're poor, Debbie, if you're destitute, you have nothing, what would be good news? Yeah. Here, I'll give you something you can't provide for yourself, right? And then he gives different versions of that. Well, for a blind person, it would be their sight. For a prisoner, it would be their freedom. All throughout the Gospels, in Matthew and Mark and Luke, they say this. Jesus went about preaching the good news, and then the good news is always followed by this phrase, of the kingdom. Mark, Luke talk about the kingdom of God. Matthew's audience, when Matthew wrote his gospel, he was primarily writing for the Jewish crowd, and the Jewish crowd would be very hesitant to use the name of God, so Matthew used the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is referring to the same. But every time in the gospels they talked about Jesus went about preaching the good news, it was always of the kingdom. How many of you on your little card there, when you had to narrow down just a few words that refer to the gospel, have the word kingdom on your card? And don't go writing it now. My expectation is that none of us wrote the word kingdom on our card. And neither did I. When I was sitting down to go, okay, real narrow, three words, gospel. I'm thinking words like sacrifice, redemption, reconciliation, restoration. I didn't write down the word kingdom. But in the gospels, every time it talks about Jesus preaching the good news, it was always of the kingdom. Matthew 4:17, Jesus says, repent. Why would I repent? Because the kingdom of God is near. In fact, what he says is, here's good news. I've come to proclaim this good news. Repent. To repent means I've been going in this direction, and I realize it's the wrong direction, and I'm going to stop going in this direction and go back the other way. That's the best, simplest version of the word repent. And Jesus says, repent. Why? Because the kingdom is right here. It's right within your grasp. It's right in front of you. This is his version of the gospel. Mark, the kingdom of God is near, so repent and believe. And Luke 4 and Luke chapter 8, preach the good news of the kingdom of God. For the next couple weeks, next few weeks, we're going to be living in what I'm going to call Gospel 101. Because I don't think very many of us, actually, as professing, committed Christians, feel confident that I could at any given moment sit down and speak the gospel. And you felt it a few minutes ago when I gave you a card and said, okay, narrow it down to a few concise words. What is the gospel? I saw it in you. You had to sit there and go, oh, what? oh, no, it's not that, right? And so I think sometimes we like to think that there's this vision that someday Joe Blow sinner is going to come walk into the church and say, I just want to repent. Can someone help me with that? Which I don't think is going to happen, but hey, if it does, that'd be great. Are you ready for that conversation? If someone comes to you and says, man, I've been watching you. I know about the fact. I know you're a Christian. I want that. Tell me about it. Aww. There's offerings you've got to bring to the church. I know that. We get in the door for free, but we've got to pay to get out. No, that's not where I want to start. Where do we start, right? What is the central message of our faith? So I'm going to start where Jesus claimed it. He says, the good news has something to do about the kingdom. Now, when I think of what a kingdom is, I got some other words. A kingdom is a community. No, it's larger than that. It's a nation. It's you can create a kingdom out of a gathering of people or like an environment. But what does every kingdom need? Every kingdom needs a king. Thank you very much. I thought someone was going to say a tax system. But no, it needs a king. Every kingdom needs a king. So here's where we're going to start. When we're talking about the Gospel 101, what is the king like? Because if you're going to get an invitation to a kingdom, probably one of the first questions you're going to say, well, what's the king like? Like, to describe that kingdom for me. And the kingdom is going to be very much a reflection of the king. If the king rules with an iron fist, it's going to be a kingdom of fear. If the king is gracious and kind, that's probably going to spill over to the subjects in the kingdom. So we need to know what the king is like. So this morning, Gospel 101, what is God like? Now, we could do the same thing. I guess you could flip that card over and I could say, all right, give me three words that describe God. Three words that describe God. And depending on what your perspective is or your experience, or here's the other thing, depending on what your relationship was like with your father. Realize how much bearing that has? Dads, a little weight on your shoulders here this morning. You realize that for many of our young children growing up, their perception of God is based on their relationship with your father. Again, that's another conversation. But depending on where you've come from and what your history is, your vision of God might be very different from the person sitting beside you. You can follow along if your Bible if you want this morning, but honestly, we're going to be jumping all over the place. If you want to go somewhere that I'm going to come back to a couple times, go to Genesis 1. Because this morning we're going to get a picture of who the king is that rules this kingdom. And the gospel begins, sorry if I'm redundant, sorry if you've heard this before, but the gospel begins in Genesis 1. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pages and a couple thousand years before the name of Jesus is ever mentioned, the gospel begins in Genesis 1. Because the first thing that God is this. He's a self-sufficient, good creator. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, and it might be helpful to know that what this means is in our beginning. We have no frame of reference, and in no way is this text ever meant to describe the beginning of God. And you got to go further into the text to see how that is. But the truth is, this is not referring to God's beginning. It's talking to our beginning. In our beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. Stop there. I want to share with you a really fascinating theory of Genesis 1. How many of you have ever done kind of extracurricular reading or been engaged in conversations about how to interpret Genesis 1, the creation story? Any interest in that? I'm fascinated by it. I love that conversation. I'm careful where I have it because you can really lose friends quickly over that. But here's a really cool thought on Genesis 1. I got to read a little further to get that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was, I'm reading NIV, and it says, formless and empty. If you're reading anything other than the NIV, is there any other two words? What does your text say? The earth was what? Without form and void, okay? Anyone else? Nothing. You do have your Bible open, right? Okay. I want to make sure about that. The phrase is, and I'm not sure I'm even going to say it right, it's Hebrew, tovu vavohu. And what it means is, the other place it's used is in Isaiah, I've lost the chapter, sorry. But in Isaiah, it uses that phrase to mean ruined. In Isaiah, when that same phrase, tohu vabohu, is used, it's describing a land that has been ruined by war. Now, that's not meaning by necessity that has to mean what it means in Genesis 1, but the only other place it's used in the Old Testament, that's what it means. It's fascinating to me that we've translated in our modern-day Bibles to say formless and empty, because it certainly can mean that, but it also means a place that has been completely ruined. Here's why I find this fascinating. Later on in this Genesis story, if you're familiar with it, you know that God creates all things and animals and Adam and Eve, and then he says, enjoy this garden, it's a wonderful place, until who shows up? Satan shows up, and he says, did you guys really what he said? And he plants these doubts, and he talks about their pride, he pokes at them away. He has unadmirable intentions. So Satan is working in opposition to God. Okay, early in the creation story, Satan is already in the world, planting seeds of doubt, poking at the people's pride, bringing sin into the world. Where did he come from? Because the text doesn't say anything about where that came from. And God just finished saying, it's all good. I created all this, and it's all good. So what's with this Satan character showing up all of a sudden? In our Christian churches, we have a theory. We have this idea of where Satan came from, and it's basically pulled out of Isaiah chapter 14. There's a narrative that talks about this wonderful angel in heaven becoming so proud of his beauty and who he was that he decided to rebel against God, thinking too highly of himself, and he caused a war against God, and him and many of the other angels who followed him were thrown out of heaven. In Ezekiel chapter 28, the direct reference is to a king, a human king in a human part in human history. But the implication that we've drawn in the church is that the reference is talking again about Satan. And it tells us the story in Ezekiel 28 of this king, this great, wonderful leader, who again was so prideful of himself and so built up on his glory and so built up on his wonder, he was the most beautiful of all the angels, that his pride got the best of him and he turned against God. And Ezekiel 28 goes on to tell about ultimately he'll be completely destroyed. From those two stories, from those two narratives, we've come to the conclusion that that actually we're referring to Satan. So that's the Christian theology of where Satan came from. At some point, there was an angel that was so beautiful, he thought too highly of himself, he rebelled against God, and God cast him out of heaven. The phrase they use in the text is actually cast him down to earth. And yet in Genesis 1, he just shows up. So God's not bound to our timeline, but if we can only think in terms of linear time, then the Satan rebellion against God has to have happened sometime before the Garden of Eden. You with me? If Satan's going to show up in the Garden of Eden, prideful and already sinful and already cast down to earth, then it has to have happened sometime before the garden. So I read this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. Possibly some catastrophic heavenly war went on. And then the earth was formless and empty, or perhaps ruined by war. It's nothing more than an interesting theory. I think it's fascinating, and I love the idea. Here's why. Because whether or not Genesis 1 is talking about God's original formation of the world as we know it, or whether it's talking about God recreating and bringing everything back into order out of the chaos that could have been left, either way, God's responsible for this. He's a beautiful, wonderful creator who brings things together and makes them work. We're talking about things that are in harmony, things that are in balance, things that are beautiful and wonderful. Things that you look at and go, ugh, like, we can't do that. There's nothing in our technology, there's nothing in our ability, there's nothing that we can do that can match that. You go out and you see the northern lights, you go out and you see a beautiful sunset, you see a rainbow, and you realize there's nothing in man's capability, and never will be, that can do the things that God can do. And so he's this wonderful creator of beauty and awe and harmony and balance. And we know that part of who God is that he brings things back together. Here's the wonderful thing about his creation. He created a creation that he could take his hands off like a spinning top and it's self-perpetuating. He created people that can make more people. He created plants that can make more plants. Animals that can make more animals. And so that's why we say with the gift of a birth of a child, that's a gift of God. That's the design of his creation. He's made a perpetuating creation. What an amazing design. We're able, when we hurt ourselves, to recover and heal. And because we're tainted by sin, that ability diminishes over time, but we have that ability under God's wonderful creation. This is who he is. So in Genesis 1, he's this wonderful creator of beauty and awe and wonder. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says it this way. Even those who want to deny existence of God can see him in his creation. You've probably felt that way. I know Ross is a huge outdoorsman, loves the outdoors, and he's mentioned how he sees it all the time. But you've seen it, right? You go out in creation, and hopefully if you get away at all in the summer, summer vacations or whatever, I hope you get a chance to have those moments where you just go, oh, wow. And everything else kind of melts away for a couple minutes as you take in the wonder of creation. And Paul says, we get a picture of who God is by seeing him in his creation. It's about fullness and wellness, and we get it out of creation. He's also a good creator. Genesis 1:31 says that after he was done creating all the things, he stopped and looked over it and said, "This is really good work." This was God not patting himself on the back, but basically saying, "My creation reflects who I am." He's the ultimate source of goodness. In Leviticus 19, he's laying out for his people. He said, "This is how I want you to be my people on the earth. I want you to be holy like I am holy." The word holy just means completely and utterly and in every way removed from corruption. Holy is to be set apart. God is completely set apart from corruption. And he calls us as his people to say, "Be that. Be removed from corruption like I am." James chapter 1 says, "Every good and perfect gift that we know of comes from God." Everything that's good, everything that's wonderful, everything that's blessing, that comes out of his hand. We sang that this morning, right? Blessed be the name of the Lord. In good or bad, it all comes out of his hand. Every gift that you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. Psalm 84 promises us that he does not withhold good things from those who walk upright. I'll say with confidence this morning, absolutely, without reservation, if you go looking for God, if you walk upright and chase after God, he will show himself to you and not withhold anything from you. Psalm 90 talks about his sufficiency. He was sufficient in himself before creation. He didn't do creation because he was lonely or needed us. It's an expression of who he is. And Isaiah 48 tells us that he's not willing to give up his glory to another. So he is fully self-sufficient in who he is. God is a self-sufficient, good creator. Now, it's important for us to get a hold of that. Again, I don't expect much of that was new information for you, but it's really important we get a hold of that idea in our mind. Fully self-sufficient, he's good in everything that he does, and he's the creator. Because our picture of God will shape how we understand the gospel. Second thing is this, God is a sovereign and unchanging restorer. Actually, I'm going to ask you to turn there because I like this one. Turn to Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. So if it's easier, go to Matthew, first book of the New Testament, and just go backwards one book. It's a really small book, so it's easy to flip right past it. Malachi, or in your Bible, it might be pronounced Malachi. Malachi is not particularly a happy book. In fact, I think maybe last year we were playing Bible fun facts here for one of our family services, and the question was, what are the last few words of the Old Testament? Look at the last book of Malachi, the last sentence of Malachi. "Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." That's the way the Old Testament ends. So that's, you know, not fun book, but anyway. You're awake, right? I just want to make sure you're with me. All right, Malachi, here's something God says. We say that God, in his nature, he's unchanging. You're going to find that in a dozen different places in the Bible, but here's where you can find it, that it's a self-proclamation of God. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. It's as straightforward as you can get, right here. Words of God to his people through the prophet Malachi. I, the Lord, do not change. So here I am up here saying, man, the church has to change. We should change. Time to change. We've got to grow and change, and you should change, and I should change. Change, change, change. And God says, but I don't change. Right? I do not change. So we say there's some about the nature of God, his steadfast nature, his faithfulness. He doesn't change. We find in Malachi, he actually declares it of himself. I, the Lord, do not change. So it's important maybe that we know what his nature is because it's going to be the same nature 100 years from now as what it is when we first come to understand it. What's really fascinating about this is I want you to read a little bit further and see why does God not change. Look at the second half of Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. Why? So you, descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. That's a fascinating reason for God not to change. What if God's unchanging nature is such that it's for my benefit so that I don't destroy myself? See, here's the thing. I have at times, and I'm going to assume at this point I'm the only one in the room, I have at times kind of departed from my faith and taken steps in the wrong direction and kind of turned my back on God. I've had some times where a day or two my attitude is offside, a season, a week, a month. I've had times where there was long seasons in my life where I was constantly in battle with God and knew that I was pulling further and further and further away from him. Here's why it's really important to me that I know God is unchanging, that when I finally repent, I'll know where to find him. If says to me, I'm going to be right here. See, I'm steadfast, I'm unchanging, I will be here for you. Go put between. And I take a wander off of my own pride and my own arrogance. When I turn around to find him, if he's not where he said he would be, I'm lost. That's talking about geographic location, but I'm making you understand. God's nature is unchanging so that we know where to find him when we repent. The argument that is made sometimes is, look, your Old Testament God and your New Testament God can't be the same one. Your Old Testament God is smiting people, and there's plagues, and there's death, and there's destruction. And you got the New Testament Jesus of all the love and forgiveness and grace, and you cannot reconcile those two together. Let me declare for you this morning what the consistency of God is from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, and it's this. Never in Scripture, ever in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, from start to finish, has God ever turned his back on a repentant heart. So for the person who actually does turn and seek him out, he has always been faithful to be there. I don't know if you've experienced this before where you're working through these trials and the trials and the struggles of life and the frustrations of, and you feel a little bit of that separation from God, and you're wondering why God's not responding, not answering. And deeper down inside, the words that you haven't brought to the surface yet, you know this. You know it's because you haven't repented. I haven't humbled myself. James says, when you humble yourself, when you choose to quiet yourself, when you choose to set aside your arrogance and your pride, and you allow yourself to be broken, that's the moment that God's going to pick you up. And my experience has been, and I'm going to guess at least for some of us, that in that area of tension, in that time of separation, the reason I have not felt it yet is because I haven't fully repented. I don't preach repentance messages very often. I don't even know if anybody does anymore. You need to repent. I don't know if there's maybe a more gracious way to say it. You need to repent. You feeling that tension? You feeling that separation? You're wondering why maybe God's not speaking as clearly as he used to? You're wondering where he is? Where did he go? God doesn't change. He is exactly wherever you left him. And you need to repent. I don't even know who I'm talking to this morning, but I'm telling you, there's a very good chance that if you're feeling that, it's not right, they don't know what to do with it, why won't it go away, I can't fix it, it may very well have to do with repentance. Because for Jesus, that was the central element of the gospel. When he described it, he said, look, this is really good news. The kingdom of God is palpable, tangible, it's within your reach. When you repent, you'll find it. That was central to how Jesus described what is the gospel. God is a sovereign, unchanging restorer. He does not change, and he does so that you and I can be saved from basically ourselves, the nature of our sin. All right, third point. God is a sacrificial, loving redeemer. Here's what I find fascinating. If Genesis 1 says God created it all, he put it all together, then it's not just the things we can see and touch. It's the whole thing about how it works, right? How the orchestration holds together, how the thing knits together, which means he designed a system, he designed a way in which life is not only that we don't have what we need to be fully redeemed, but that in order for redemption and reconciliation to happen, the only way it was going to be happening was through his own sacrifice. And he designed it right from the start that way. He designed a system that required his own sacrifice in order for redemption to happen. Romans chapter 5 says that while you and I were yet sinners, that's when he died for us. Which means long before I gave it a second thought, long before I even knew about God, I didn't even have to be negative towards God, long before I even gave him a thought. But for some of us, maybe your testimony would be, oh yeah, I hated Christianity, I hated faith, I hated the idea, I was very antagonistic towards. Or I know somebody who is very antagonistic towards, very negative towards. And Romans chapter 5 says, when we're in that place, shaking our fist at God, saying, you're not real, you don't care, you this, you that, we're in the place of making accusations and throwing arrows and in opposition to God, that's when he died for us, in that place. There's a sense of antagonism that, for some reason, gets revealed. I had a really interesting interaction yesterday during Mark Henry's reception. 160, 170 people milling around. One gentleman that I never met, would have known him, came to me, and he said to me, are you the man here? And it was pretty much like that. Are you the man here? I said, I'm one of. And he said, no, are you the guy? Are you supposed to be the guy here? And I said, are you referring to the pastor?
Yeah.
I said, yeah, that's me. He said, I'm the pastor, but we try very much to do things cooperatively together here. So, I'm sorry, what are you looking for? And he showed me a symbol of the group that he belonged to, and he said, I need to talk to you. I'm going to straighten you out with a few things about what you believe. Where do I find you? And that was the conversation. That's what that. Where do I find you? Because I'm going to straighten you out about some things you've got wrong. And I said, well, this isn't the time and place, for sure, but I'm here almost every day, so stop by any day you want. I'd love to chat with you. Sorry, I missed your name. You don't need my name. You just need to know I'm going to be. Okay. Now, I don't see him in the room this morning, but I kind of wished I did, really. I was perplexed because I thought to myself, what's the angst? I don't know you. We've never met. I don't know anything about you. You don't know anything about me. You were assuming you know some things, but why was he so angry? I think there's something that unsettles us when we're not right with God. I'm going to make a huge unfair assumption that things are not right in his world, with his creator. And whether or not you're a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ or whether you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, something unsettles us when we're not at peace with God. And it's that place, and it's in that environment, and that thinking, that angst, that God said, I'll die on your behalf if I need you. And as I had that conversation, you know, my human nature kind of, and then I realized, wait. Romans 5 said that God died for me when I was yet a sinner, and I need to be ready to lay myself down for this guy, what he needs, right? This is the implication of it. John 3:16, we all know, but John 4:8 says it this way. This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son to the world that we might live through him. When we talk about Jesus Christ, we automatically know about his life. It's also about his death. And through his sacrifice, we have new life. And all the people said, amen to that. Amen to that. I'm going to declare to you without hesitation this morning, I'm undone. I'm finished. I'm of no use whatsoever if not for the death sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I don't know who I am. I don't know where I fit. I don't know how to work. I don't know how to function. I don't know how to parent. I don't know how to be a good husband. I don't know how to do anything apart from what I gain in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The nature of God is not that he's reactive to us. It's that he's proactive in self-sacrificing love that redeems and restores. Our understanding of the gospel is very much shaped by our understanding of God. So if I said to you, what's God like? And the first word of your mouth is, God is gracious. Then I would expect that your definition of the gospel is probably going to be wrapped around grace and forgiveness and mercy. But if you said, God is just, both are equally true. But if you said the very first thing off your mind, God is just, then I would also expect that your definition of the gospel is wrapped around somehow justice and bringing things back into a right place at some cost. So how we think of God is pretty significant in terms of how we think of the gospel. My goal over the next few weeks is not that we all come to one cohesive sentence, this is how all the people of Wyoming Baptist Church now define the gospel. That's not the goal. But my goal is that each one of us might be able to come away and say, oh, I can articulate it. I can, based on my understanding and my knowledge of the person of God, and next week we're going to talk about the knowledge and our understanding of ourselves, our nature, why do we need salvation? Well, the only reason you need salvation is if you're in an unsavable situation. What is our unsavable situation? When we understand the nature of God, we understand the nature of ourselves, we understand this kingdom that Jesus described. We haven't even touched on that this morning. What is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of heaven? Why, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, we pray that God's kingdom will be done here as it is in heaven. We talk about the fact that my salvation someday is going to get me to heaven. But Jesus prayed that somehow heaven would come here. Wait, did we get it backwards, or is there more here than what we're used to? I'm going to invite our worship team to come on up here and get ready to help us with our last song. And I'm going to read for us some of the words of the song that we're about to sing. Because when I saw this choice of song, I was fascinated given the message this morning. The song that we're about to sing is Hear the Call of the Kingdom. Get that, right? No interaction between us. Kingdom of God, this is a song. Listen to the words of the song that we're just about to sing. It says this. Hear the call of the kingdom. Lift your eyes to the king. Let his song rise within you as a fragrant offering.